Good morning once again. Aloha kākou. Please open in your Bible, biblical books, or on your phones to, we're actually going to be in Galatians chapter 5 this morning. Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 26. The second half of this passage is very familiar, and I would probably assume that the first half of this passage, not so much. What we're going to do is we're going to look at this entire passage in context, to get a general picture of what it's about. So Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 26. Title of this message is Every Christian's Essential Identity. Every Christian's Essential Identity. If you're having trouble, you feel free to ask somebody next to you to open up, help you open up to Galatians chapter 5, because it's going to be very helpful for you to look down at the passage while I'm teaching today, because there are two big lists, as you'll see here, that will be difficult to follow if you don't have your Bibles open. So Galatians chapter 5, starting in verse 19 through verse 26. And this is God's word, and it says this. Now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Let's pray. Lord, I ask that you would be with us now in these next moments as we come before your word. I pray, Lord, there are a million things that are vying for our mental attention, even right now. Things that we have to do, concerns that we have, worries, whatever it is, Lord. I pray, Lord, that you would give us a supernatural focus to your word, to the truth of your word. Lord, not just as information for us to receive, Lord, but as something to transform us, to change us forever. So I pray that you would do this, Lord, for your great glory, for our joy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Paul says in Romans 1:16 that the gospel is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes. The gospel is the proclamation that God is perfectly holy, that we are all sinners and guilty, that the Son of God died for sins and rose from death, and that he saves all those who turn from sin and trust in him alone. This gospel is God's power to save. The gospel is so infused with God's power that it touches and transforms every area of existence for those who believe. And this means that the gospel is not only a message that presents information, but a power that brings transformation. It delivers not only from the ultimate penalty of sin in your future, but from the immediate power of sin in your present. The gospel changes your future destiny, but it also changes your present identity. It changes who you are and how you live now. The gospel is so powerful that it transforms how you speak, what you do with your body, the way that you think, the things that you desire and the things that you love and the things that you want. Jesus, through the gospel, changes lives. The gospel doesn't do a makeover. It does a metamorphosis. When God, through the gospel, makes dead sinners alive, It means not only justification, being declared righteous by God. It also means guaranteed sanctification, being made more like Christ in your everyday life. And it does this every single time. Every single time the gospel, which is the power of God, saves a sinner, it does these things in us. And our passage today shows that the life change that God's Spirit in the gospel makes in a person is radical, observable, undeniable, tangible, clear, and convincing. So that people who once lived in the works of the flesh are now enabled and empowered to bear the fruit of the Spirit. And maybe you've read about the fruit of the Spirit before. Maybe you've memorized the song, which I play for my 11-month-old daughter, about the fruit of the Spirit. Or you've heard it preached before. Maybe you're familiar with the fruit of the Spirit. But it's also very important to know that the fruit of the Spirit is in a specific context in Galatians 5. The fruit of the Spirit is contrasted in this chapter with what is called the works of the flesh. Because the fruit of the Spirit was never meant to be studied in isolation from its context here. So what we're going to do today is not only focus on the fruit of the Spirit, as important as that is, we're going to try and understand what this entire passage means in its context. And it's going to show us powerful, even confrontational, and transformational truths about what genuine Christianity and real faith looks like. What every Christian's essential identity is. It's going to show us how the gospel is so powerful that it changes everything for those who belong to Christ. This passage, if you look at the structure of it, has two major sections. The first section is in verses 19 through 21, and the second in verses 22 through 24. Each of these sections has a particular focus, a list, and an identity statement. So we'll just have two major points today. The first is the works of the flesh. The works of the flesh. So let's look at the works of the flesh in verses 19 through 21. Verse 19 starts, "Now the works of the flesh are evident." The flesh here, it's not a physical term. It's a spiritual one. It doesn't mean someone's skin. It means everything within humanity that is aligned with Satan, inclined to sin, and opposed to God. This section's focus is on the works of the flesh. And this is a phrase that describes the source of something. The works of the flesh are all the sinful things our flesh produces in and through us. It describes the evil that comes from the flesh, that originates in the flesh. And then in verse 19, he begins what's called the vice list or the sin list. It's a series of 15 sinful actions and attitudes that rise from the flesh. And the next list has 9 fruits of the Spirit. And of course, we don't have time to go into great detail about every single one of these lists. But that's okay, because as one writer says, the importance of these lists here, these two lists, it's not so much in each individual vice or virtue, but in their cumulative effects. The major takeaway from both these lists is what the collective total of the works of the flesh contrasted and compared with the fruit of the Spirit, what these things communicate about your essential identity. And as we briefly look at this list, these works of the flesh, it's important to know that many of these things are interconnected. So we can't draw sharp distinctions between them. But we'll at least look at 4 categories of sin here: sexual, vertical, social, and wild sins. And just so you don't get lost, like I said, it would be really helpful to look at this list as we run through it. The first 3 sins are sexual sins: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality. And sexual immorality is an umbrella term for all sexual sin in general. And impurity speaks to the defiling and dirtying effects of sexual sin and the uncleanness that it brings to the heart and the soul. And sensuality is the opposite of self-control. It describes a constant longing for and surrendering to satisfying one's physical sensations and urges. This means that you are controlled by your body's urges, by your sinful longings, by your lusts. The next two here are vertical sins, idolatry and sorcery. These sins are vertical because they're directed up against God. Idolatry is the worship of false gods. You don't need to form a golden idol to be an idolater. Idolatry is simply knowing that there's a God, but refusing to fear Him, worship Him, submit to Him, and be grateful to Him. It's worshiping and devoting and giving your allegiance to anyone and anything other than God. Sorcery, or witchcraft, seems like something none of us may ever struggle with. But fundamentally, sorcery is the sin of seeking favor with and trusting in any power outside of God. And the next eight on this list are relational sins. Like I said, we're going to go through this fast. These relational sins are sinful actions and attitudes against other people. These sins worship the self as most important. These sins think of others as things to be despised or used or dehumanized or disposed of or shamed or walked on, rather as people to be loved. Enmity is the mother of social sins that gives birth to the rest. Enmity is inner hostility directed outwardly. Enmity is a mindset of relational war, a heart consumed with feelings of hatred against people you consider to be less than, or obstacles, or irritants, or enemies. Then there's strife, the natural overflow of hatred. Strife creates an atmosphere of hate-filled contention and arguing. You know, strife can be perfectly illustrated today in Twitter interactions and Facebook timelines, and all too often, sadly, in many churches. And then there's also jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, and envy. These all come from a self-consumed, self-focused, me-first mentality. Rivalry is selfish ambition. It's concerned with my own personal advancement and views others as competitive rivals. Envy is never content with what it has and always wants what others have. Envy has an obsessive focus on comparison with others that feeds into your jealousy, resentment, and anger toward them. And then the last two relational sins are dissensions and divisions. Tom Schreiner says, this is the selfish exclusiveness and party spirit that creates division where there should be none. This is a self-righteous saying of, I'm in, you're out. This is the high maka-maka clickiness. Divisions draw relational boundaries, and they build walls to exclude others, except those people who are most agreeable or convenient to myself. And then the last two works of the flesh here, before we try to figure out what exactly he's getting at, are wild sins. Sins associated with wild living. Drunkenness and orgies probably today describe people that we call party animals. If you live in wild sins, you're always living life on the edge, always looking for the next thrill or next high or next fix or next fling. Someone who indulges in these sins often lives a reckless lifestyle. They regularly give in to fleshly lusts, are prone to substance abuse, or are loose with what they do with and to whom they give their bodies. They continually fill up their lives with what can never fill their souls. And at the end of this vice list, notice what Paul says in verse 21. And things like these. He says this just so that we know that this list, while it's long, it's not exhaustive. He says this just so that no one can see this list and say, I don't see my specific favorite sin listed here, so this doesn't apply to me. Not at all. Sluggardly laziness, sloth, idleness, are works of the flesh. Pornography and adultery are works of the flesh. Gossip and slander are works of the flesh. Lying and deception are works of the flesh. The fear of man and living to please others are works of the flesh. Greed and materialism, self-glorification and pride, vanity and obsession with self-image are all works of the flesh. And of course, these things are not pleasant to talk about. But all Scripture is God-breathed. And God doesn't waste His breath. God tells us our sin, to convict us of sin, to show us our need for our Savior. But remember that each of these points has a list and an identity statement. Notice right after this list of the works of the flesh, Paul follows it with the first identity statement. This is closing in on what he's trying to communicate today. Look down with me halfway through verse 21. He says, "I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things," that is, those who do the works of the flesh, "those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." What does that mean? The point of this first section is to warn us that those who do these works of the flesh have no part in God's kingdom. Entering into and inheriting the kingdom of God is repeatedly used in the Bible as a description of salvation. So what this means is that those who do the works of the flesh, at least most foundationally, have no future hope, no eternal life, no actual salvation. They're not Christian. This is about someone's essential identity. So here's the question that we need to ask ourselves. What exactly does the phrase, "those who do such things," mean? What does it mean to have an identity as one who does the works of the flesh? Well, here's the answer, I think, from what it's trying to communicate. Those who do the works of the flesh are those whose lives are controlled and characterized by the flesh. Those who do the works of the flesh, in context here, are those whose lives are controlled and characterized by the flesh. Notice in verse 21 that the phrase, "those who do such things," is in the present tense. And this implies ongoing, continual, largely unbroken activity in a certain way of life. Those who do the works of the flesh are those whose lives, as a general pattern, are controlled and are characterized by the flesh and the sin it produces. Of course, this does not mean at all that true Christians are sinless and perfect. No way. All true Christians struggle with sin. Paul says just that earlier in this same chapter. The flesh is against the spirit. But let's not take away from what God's word is telling us here. This does mean that all Christians who were once controlled and characterized by the flesh before being saved are now characterized by something else, or by someone else, by someone completely different. The next verses explain this more. But before we move on, we got to look at one quick application here. And sometimes, you know, applications are something true to accept, to believe. So here's the big idea that we just got to accept and receive so far. A professing Christian whose life is dominated by the works of the flesh is not a true Christian. A professing Christian whose life is dominated by the works of the flesh is not a true Christian. Let's think about this a little bit more. You know, good works and godliness and holiness are never the foundation for salvation. But they always, always, always flow from salvation. It's astounding, really, how much the Bible talks about this.
how much it warns of and drives this truth home into our hearts. How much it tells people who are in church about this particular truth. James 2 says, faith without works is dead. Hebrews 12 says that those who are without holiness in their lives will never see the Lord. 2 Peter 1 argues that salvation isn't earned, but it is confirmed through your personal growth in godliness. Romans 6 reveals that it's impossible to live your life as a slave of sin if you've truly been saved and united to Jesus through faith. 1 John 3:9 says, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning. Once again, this is speaking in the present tense to signal a consistent, unbroken, unrepentant pattern of life. 1 Corinthians 6:9 through 10 and Ephesians 5 says that those whose lives are characterized by sin will not inherit God's kingdom and so are not saved. And this is just a truth, a category, a biblical principle, a reality that you must stick in your mind and never let go. It is impossible for someone to be truly saved and for their life to not be changed whatsoever. What does 2 Corinthians 5 say? If anyone is in Christ, he's going to possibly be a little different than he was before he became a Christian. No. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Who he was before knowing Christ, that old man is dead and gone. And behold, all things have become new. If we're going to be faithful to God's clear word here, if we're going to honor the power of the gospel, if we're going to love people by sharing the truth, then we have to wholeheartedly believe this truth. You know, one of the marks of false prophets in Scripture is that they came to people and they said, peace, peace to you, when there was no peace between them and God. False prophets give false assurance. They give a sense of false safety to people. They refuse to tell them the truth. They refuse to show God's word to people. And even under the disguise of so-called love, we cannot cry out, peace, peace, when there is no peace. And this is what this point in this particular passage is trying to do here today. You know, we can have so much optimism and so many good intentions about our own or about someone else's profession of Christian faith. We've been conditioned, though, to believe that someone can be truly saved, maybe mainly because at some point in the past, a prayer was repeated, a decision was made, an aisle was walked, a spiritual experience was had, and faith in Christ was claimed, even though for years and maybe even decades, their life has displayed no holiness, no love for God, no desire for His Word, no longing to be with His people, but instead has been controlled, dominated, and characterized by the works of the flesh. Beloved, this really comes down to whether or not we are going to believe our traditions and feelings and assumptions, or whether we're going to believe God's word. And yes, all true Christians, they struggle with sin. All are imperfect. We all struggle in many ways. This is not sinless perfection. This is not saying that real Christians can't fall into great sin. But I can caveat and excuse and nuance this truth to death, but I'm not going to do that. Because God's word doesn't do that here. That's not what Paul does here. Paul says in verse 21, I warn you, because the consequences of ignoring this truth, of undermining this reality, of dismissing this as something I don't want to believe because it's hard, the consequences are deadly. Ignoring this particular warning has wreaked havoc and destruction on the church for decades, through shallow preaching and weak gospel presentations. We have filled our country and our state, our island, for generations with people who claim to be followers of Christ but have zero spiritual fruit. I was one of these people. To claim that it's possible for God to save someone but not sanctify them is blasphemy against God. A belittling of Christ's work. It's damaging to the church's witness, and it's a bold-faced lie. The hard but loving truth God's Word wants to communicate to you this morning is this. A professing Christian whose life is dominated and controlled and characterized by the works of the flesh is not a true Christian, because realizing that truth may wake us up and drive us to the only help that we can get. Paul's not done. He's not done here. He wants to say more. He drives this truth in with even more gravity in the strongest contrast possible. The first major point is the works of the flesh. The second is the fruit of the Spirit in verses 22 through 24. In an intentional contrast to the works of the flesh, verse 22 starts, but, contrasting conjunction, but the fruit of the Spirit is. And then he gives a contrasting list of godly actions and attitudes that the Spirit, not the flesh, produces in and through all Christians. This list has 9 virtues. And once again, everything on this list is interconnected. It can't be sharply divided from one another. They bleed into each other. But we're just going to put these, for the sake of clarity, into 3 categories. Into 3 sets of 3 virtues. How the Christian relates to God, relates to others, and relates to self. The first 3, love, joy, and peace, are how the Christian relates to God, most fundamentally. You know, this list here is in no particular order, except that love comes first. Love is the first because it's the greatest Christian virtue. It fulfills the 2 greatest and most important commandments, love God and love others. And those who love God have joy in God, not dependent on their circumstances. And they have peace with God through Christ. And so they also have peace with others, with other Christians. Which leads into the next group of 3, how the Christian relates to others. Christian patience is not easily provoked or angered by others. It's long-suffering, especially in hard and frustrating relationships. And Christians show kindness that doesn't treat people based on what they deserve. It treats them with the same grace and the same kindness that God has shown to them. And they show the goodness of a changed and charitable heart that reaches out to help and do good to others in need. And then the last 3 show how the Christian relates to self. Christian faithfulness is trustworthiness, steadfastness, reliability. It's joined with the inner strength and the humble meekness of gentleness. Gentleness is being tough-skinned but tender-hearted. And this is all governed by self-control, which is self-mastery, personal discipline, and self-restraint given by the power of the Spirit. You know, these are virtues that you as a Christian should regularly pray for, prioritize, and pursue every single day. Find the ones that you are particularly weak in and ask God by His Spirit to help you grow in those particular virtues, in that particular fruit. Ask God for greater patience with your husband, for more gentleness with your wife, for more kindness to your enemies, for more self-control to discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness, for more joy that's not tied to what's happening around you. And these are all good things. But remember, we're looking at this passage as a whole to understand what it teaches about identity, about your identity. So in verse 24, Paul follows this list of spiritual fruit with another super important identity statement. He says there, and those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions
and desires. And comparing this statement here, this identity statement, with the first one in verse 21, we get the major contrast of this entire passage. Here are two very different types of people with two completely different identities. Those who practice the works of the flesh, who will not inherit the kingdom of God, and those who belong to Jesus, who have crucified the flesh. These are the only two types of people in this world. So the question is, what sets apart those who bear the fruit of the Spirit from those who practice the works of the flesh? Is it because they have more of a moral inner strength? Are those who bear the fruit of the Spirit just better people than those who live in the works of the flesh? Are they just naturally good-natured? Not at all. The ultimate difference maker here, the reality that brings anyone from living in the works of the flesh to bearing the fruit of the Spirit is this: the fact that they belong to Christ Jesus. These people who belong to Christ, their lives are no longer characterized by the flesh because they have been crucified with Christ. And in so doing, they have crucified their flesh as well, along with its fleshly passions and desires. If you are a Christian, you're not a Christian because of your own goodness and power. You're a Christian because you've trusted in Christ. And by God's power, you've been changed by the gospel of Christ. So now you have the ability to follow Christ. And you've now been led by the Spirit of Christ to bear much fruit for the glory of Christ. As a Christian, the flesh still harasses you. It's still present with you. It still tempts you to sin. But with this new identity in Christ, the power of the fleshly passions and desires that once dominated your day-to-day existence, controlled your affections, ruled your thoughts, swayed your decisions, and characterized your habits, have been broken. They've been crucified and killed with Jesus when you trusted in Him and received His Spirit. And these verses really describe two realms of existence that define two completely different identities. These two realms of existence are like two different kingdoms. One is the kingdom of Satan, sin, and darkness. The other is the kingdom of light and His Son. The first kind of person lives in the realm of the flesh. If you're this kind of person, you exist under the power and the reign of sin. The Bible talks about this realm of existence when it describes those who are in the flesh. Think about this. Romans 8, 7 through 8. It clearly describes this reality. It says, "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God." They have minds set on the flesh because they are in the flesh. They're characterized, controlled, dominated by the flesh and all the sinful works it produces in and through them. This is your default status. It's all of our default status, position, and inheritance as born sinners, because we are all born in sin, under the power of sin, as slaves to sin, with the guilt of sin, deserving the penalty of sin. But the second kind of person lives in the realm of the Spirit. If you have this redeemed identity, you now live under the power of the Spirit in the reign of Christ. The Bible refers to this kind of person as someone who is in the Spirit. Romans 8, 9, which immediately follows the verse I just read, clearly describes this kind of person. It says, "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you." If you belong to Christ, you exist in the realm of the Spirit, and the Spirit even dwells in you. So now you are characterized, you're led, you're controlled by the Spirit of God. This is exactly how Colossians 1:3 speaks of your transfer from a realm of darkness to a realm of life where Christ reigns. It says, "He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son." And so we see here the works of the flesh and we see the fruit of the Spirit. But how do we wrap all of this up? You know, this is a lot of truth for us to grasp. It's a lot of content for us to take in. How do we specifically apply this to our own life? Well, first, I want to speak to those whose lives are controlled and characterized right now by the works of the flesh, to non-Christians. I would implore you, I would beg you, I would invite you to examine and be honest with yourself. Look at your life. You know your heart, you know your thoughts, you know your secret sins and habits, you know your strongest affections and desires. Is your life dominated and controlled by the works of the flesh? Is the overarching wide-angle picture of your life one of embracing, cherishing, excusing, loving, and living in sin? Are you continually unrepentant about the sinful works that your sinful flesh produces in and through you? If so, God's word wants you to be warned so that you can be saved. That's exactly what Paul says in verse 21. I warn you. If you feel the weight of condemnation and conviction, the one thing you must not do is try harder to be good. This is not a call to self-help. This isn't a motivational seminar to do better and stir up that inner personal strength. You must not look at the works of the flesh simply as sins you got to avoid, and then look at the fruit of the Spirit as virtues you got to pursue in order to be saved. The reason why you can't fix your life by trying to bear spiritual fruit is because it's impossible to bear spiritual fruit when you exist and live in the realm of the flesh. You don't just need a changed mind. You need a changed heart, a new heart. You don't just need motivation. You need gospel transformation. The first step to becoming someone who is controlled and characterized by the Spirit, the first step in becoming someone who produces the fruit of the Spirit, is not through self-effort. The first step is to get the Spirit. And how does one get the Spirit? Paul already told us in Galatians 3, you receive the gift of the Spirit through faith. And beloved, these words are not written just to condemn you, but to convict you so the gospel can deliver you. It's written to warn you and tell you what you really need. And verse 24 tells you exactly what you need. You need to become someone who belongs to Christ. So the key here, what will change your eternal destiny and your personal and present identity, is being joined to Jesus through trusting in Him alone to save you and to change you. Jesus changes lives, and He can change and transform and save yours. So run to Him. Rest in Him. Trust in Him. He saves any broken, repentant, needy sinner who comes to Him in faith. But second, and in closing, I want to speak to those whose lives are now controlled, imperfectly, but they're controlled and characterized by the Spirit. To those who are Christians, to those who bear spiritual fruit. And I do want to briefly speak to you Christians with sensitive, tender consciences who are regularly tempted to question your salvation. There is a time to examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. But the point of this passage here is not to freak you out or to cause you to shrink in fear if you struggle imperfectly with sin. The flesh is against the Spirit. So not always, but often, if your flesh struggles against sin, it is a sign that God's Spirit within you is engaging in that struggle, and that you belong to Jesus. If you have small or weak faith, you still have faith. If you have imperfect but growing holiness, you still have growing holiness.
the warning of this text is not for weak, immature, or growing Christians. It is for those who assume they are fine, but live unrepentant lives that are consistently controlled, dominated, and characterized by the flesh. And there are many other things that could be said in application, but let's just settle on a simple call to humility and gratitude. Be humble. Let there be no boasting, pride, or self-exaltation among you. Do not exalt yourself above God or above others. If you bear the fruit of the Spirit at all, recognize the source of your fruit bearing. Recognize the power of your fruit bearing. It's called the fruit of the Spirit for a theological reason. This spiritual fruit, by definition, originates and is sourced from the Spirit. This means the source of all your spiritual life, your growth, your fruit, your works, your progress, your love, your joy, your peace, your patience, your kindness, is God's Spirit in you. So be radically and totally humble before God and humble before others. And be grateful. Let there be no discontentment, grumbling, or complaining among you. If you have any life at all, any faith at all, any fruit at all, any obedience at all, then through the gospel, God did what is humanly impossible for you to do on your own. He took you, who was once dominated and controlled by the flesh, who once loved sin, lived in darkness, and worshiped false gods. He took you, and He changed your present identity and your future destiny. The fruit and faith of an authentic Christian, of an authentic Christian life, is nothing short of a mind-blowing miracle. Christian, you only have reason for humility and for gratitude here. Jesus, through the gospel, He changes lives. He really changes lives. He does it right now, here and now. He declares you righteous, but He also makes you righteous in your day-to-day life as He sanctifies you. He changes people in their future and in their present. The gospel has power. And we must admit this and confess this and believe this and receive this and teach this and proclaim this. This is the full gospel. And He can, Jesus, through His life-changing gospel, He can and He will change your life if you run to Him with the empty hands of faith, trusting in Him alone. And if He has changed you, be grateful, be humble, and do your best from His power to abound more and more and more in spiritual fruit for the good of others, for the glory of God. Let's pray. Lord, we come before You in Jesus' name, Lord, and we are thankful for Your truth. Lord, we are thankful that Your truth is confrontational and direct. It tells us what we need to know and what we need to hear, Lord, even when we don't want to hear it, because You're loving. So I pray, Lord God, that anyone who does not know You, Lord, would receive Your truth in love as a loving warning to run to Christ, to be transferred out of the realm of darkness and transferred in to the kingdom of Your beloved Son. Oh, Lord, save. Save people by the power of Your gospel. And be with every Christian, Lord, in this room. Help them, Lord, to be so grateful, to be so humble, and to abound in fruit, Lord. Let our love, our joy, our peace, let goodness and faithfulness abound among us, Lord. Let all of these things, Lord, bear much fruit in our lives as we interact with You and love You, and we interact with others and love them. Do all these things, Lord God, for Your great glory, for our great joy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.